again and again and again, God stands there with open arms, just ready to receive us like a loving father. No matter what we've done, no matter how many times we've fallen, he doesn't want us to come to him sheepishly. He wants us to run to him, confident that he's waiting for us to pick us up, to comfort us, to give us whatever it is that we need. That's who this God is. God, we come before you this morning and we praise your holiness, that you are magnificent, that you are God Almighty, and yet you love us tenderly, that you created us and you have purpose for us. And so, God, I just pray on behalf of every person here, would you just come into these places where we're hurting, or where we're tired, where we're confused. God, you know us. You know every part of us. And we invite you to come and do a work in us, to change us, to meet with us this morning, that we may be overcome by your goodness. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. So one thing that I am so grateful for is that God really prepared for Kirk and I this gift when we first got married, and that was a small group. And I think we may have even started being a part of it towards the end of our engagement. But from the very beginning of our marriage, we were in a small group. And there has never been a time that we have not been in a small group. And I think it was Mona in LifeTrack who referred to small group as a lifeline, that it truly is this lifeline. So that's my plug. If you're not in a small group, get in a small group. But in our very first small group, again, we were just newly married, and we were in a group with about six other couples, also newly married. And so what did we do? Well, of course, we did every marriage study under the sun, one after the other. It was probably 2 or 3 years, marriage study, marriage study, marriage study, because we wanted to do it well. We wanted to do it right. And so we did these studies over and over, and I'm telling you, our toolbox was full. Like, we knew how you were to deal with conflict. We knew how to communicate. We knew all of these things. We had all of these tools. But a couple of weeks ago, one of the couples that was in that group with us is now leading a small group for newly married couples. And she sent me a message and she said, "Do you have any study ideas for us?" But then I loved what she said next. It just made me smile. She said, "But not like marriage studies, because we need like personal growth. Because you can have all the tools in the world, but until you experience personal transformation, none of that stuff matters." And I just smiled, because here we are, both of us, almost 2 decades in, and we've come to the same conclusion. When we faced trials in our marriage, those tools were great, but it wasn't until we got to the point where we personally came before God and allowed him to do a transforming work in us that we began to see genuine healing and growth in our marriages. And that's really what we see take place in the lives of the Israelites, that it's a heart transformation that ultimately has to take place. And so last week we talked about how God sent his people into exile for the consequence of their sins and breaking the covenant. They go into exile in Babylon. And today we're going to talk about what happens when God allows them to return back. And so during their time in Babylon, Babylon is actually taken over by Persia, and it's through a Persian king named Cyrus that God does something radical. And so we read this in Ezra chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred in the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem in Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey, and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. What? Like, this king of the greatest city who does not worship Yahweh, and yet God uses him, stirs in his heart to write this decree to allow God's people to return home. And not only that, he funds the operation. He makes a way for them to go back and be able to accomplish this great task. And so I just imagine the people. They're waiting. They're living in this exile, waiting for God to call them back home. But at this point, after several decades, it was likely, you know, more of a hope than a genuine expectation. And so when God moves, one, it's probably a little bit surprising, but two, he moves in such a grand way that the people must have been a little unsure. Is this real? Is this true? And so what we're told is even though God had allowed all of God's people to return, it's only a small remnant that does in the very beginning. Because remember, they had adapted to the land. Right? That's what Jeremiah had told them to do. They were planted in Babylon. They had established lives there. And so it seems that maybe part of the reason that God told them to establish lives is so that when the time came for God to call them back, it would be a genuine test of their faith and their commitment to him. Think about it. If they were miserable, just sitting around waiting for God to come along to provide something for them, then anything God told them to do next, they'd be ready to jump on it. But no, God is calling them to leave their established lives. Again, for many, very good lives, very affluent lives. And what he's calling them to is to return to Jerusalem, a city that has been destroyed, a pile of rubble. And so God says that you can return home, except for many of these people, they felt like they were home. It was the only home that they had known. They were born in Babylon. And so Jerusalem was sort of this precious thing that their ancestors really treasured, but for them, it wasn't real. And so these are the people that are issued this decree. And so what we read in Ezra 1 verse 5, it says, "Then God stirred in the hearts of the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord." And so God, he stirs in the hearts of the leaders, of the family heads, of the priests and the Levites to motivate, to move in them, to want to go back to Jerusalem and begin this rebuild, begin this restoration. And so we're actually told that 42,360 people returned out of all the Israelites, this small remnant, but a remnant of those whose hearts had turned to seek God during the time of exile. And so what was it really that God stirred in the hearts of these people? It was hope. Hope of these prophecies that they had been given. Hope of a promise of what was yet to come. Because it's during the time of exile that God's people begin to heed the words of the prophets. Up till then, the people had sort of written off the prophets in a lot of ways. God had been using prophets all along to call his people back, to remind them of the covenant that God had made, to remind them how good God was, to point out where they were going astray. God had used these prophets out of his great love for them to help call the people back. But for the most part, the people, they didn't listen. They didn't heed the warnings. Sometimes leaders would seek out the prophets for wisdom and discernment. But if they didn't get the answer they wanted, they wrote them off. But here they find themselves in exile, just like the prophets had said. When the prophets had said, for how long that the prophets had said. And they begin to recognize the legitimacy in the words that these prophets had been speaking all this time. And so it's actually during the time of exile that the scribes begin to write the Torah, that they may never stray from the law again. So they begin to write it and they include the prophetic writings in that. And so they're hanging on to these prophetic words. But beyond that, God gives them more during their time of exile. During the time of exile, God speaks to them through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And we have to remember these people, as they entered into exile, they were hopeless and they were depressed and they believed that God was done with them. And then God speaks through the prophets and gives them this new hope. And they begin to believe that God's mercy had not run dry on them after all. And so they have these promises that are holding on to them, these promises that was the hope that motivated those who returned. And so this is what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is what God gives his people during this time when they're feeling hopeless, like he's done with them. But then listen to what God does. He speaks through the prophet Jeremiah about this new covenant that he was going to make with them. Jeremiah 31, it says, "These are the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them from by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." This was a radical, undeserved promise. God had every reason to be done with the people. And yet in his great mercy, he not only comes back for them again, but he promises a new covenant that will enable them to be able to finally fulfill the first one. He promises them this new covenant that's one of transformation, that will not only guide them, but transform them, empower them, change them, to give them God's desire within them. This was a new covenant that would be born out of relationship and love and gratitude. And so Israel's future in the land as God's covenant people would only take place through a radical act of God's mercy and forgiveness. I mean, while the people are in exile as a consequence for their sins and for breaking the covenant, God comes to them with this letter of love, promising that I will rescue you and I will give you and empower you to be able to do what you have felt has been impossible. And so this is what the prophet Ezekiel said to them during this time. He said, "Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord. When I am proved holy through you before their eyes, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all impurities and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God." Jeremiah says that God is going to write his laws into their hearts and minds. Ezekiel says that he's going to give them new hearts and a new spirit. This promise of this new covenant, God is saying, "I'm going to come and I'm going to do something in you, and it's going to change everything." That it's not going to be in your own effort that you will abide in my covenant, but that I will send my spirit to empower you. And so this is the promise. This is the new covenant that was given to the people. This is the hope that motivated those who chose to return to Jerusalem. And so we read about these accounts in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I have a chart here we can just look at to kind of see what took place. Because really this kind of happened in three waves. And so first, the first people to return was under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And it's through him that the temple is rebuilt. And then through Ezra, there's a religious reform. So they begin to read the Torah and the scriptures and be taught. And then Nehemiah returns, and through Nehemiah, they rebuild the city walls and fortify the city of Jerusalem. And we see through all of these movements that God was with them. He was partnering with them. He was empowering them. From the very beginning, when he stirred in the heart of a man that did not worship him, to allow them to return to the completion of the walls that took only 52 days. God was with them. He had told them through the prophet Zechariah, "Return to me and I will return to you." And so he did. And as they're partnering together and they're rebuilding and they're restoring this homeland. And we read in Nehemiah chapters 8 through 12 that Ezra begins to read the Torah, read the laws to the people, many of them hearing them for the first time. And upon hearing them, they're overcome by their sins. They realize where they've gone astray. They understand God's ways and they want it. And their response is one of genuine confession and repentance. And we read in Nehemiah's chapter 9 and 10 that the people, in their response, they swear this oath back to God to remain within the covenant. And we read in Nehemiah 10. This was the oath that they made. It says, "Then the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the pagan people of the land in order to obey the law of God, together with their wives, sons, and daughters, and all who were old enough to understand, joined their leaders and bound themselves with an oath. They swore a curse on themselves if they failed to obey the law of God as issued by the servant Moses. They solemnly promised to carefully follow all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord." we can see here that they were genuine. They really wanted to return. They swore a curse against themselves if they didn't. They were serious about this. They heard the laws, the commands, the regulations, the decrees, and they wanted to uphold them. And they go on and they begin to make specific oaths that they would honor the Sabbath and they would not intermarry and they would bring their tithes to the temple to take care of the priests and the Levites, and they would care for those in need. And so it seems that this is the moment God's people finally have returned to him. They've been cleansed in their exile, and they're ready to return and ready to embrace God's ways. But almost as quickly as they return to God, they begin to fall away again. Their hearts were in the right place, but what we see through their response is that they still did not understand. Because their response to God's covenant was to try harder, to try to uphold these commands and regulations and decrees, but their strength failed them. Because they began to intermarry. They began to quarrel and be divisive and become disunified. They stopped honoring the Sabbath and they set up markets on the city walls. The people had worked so hard to rebuild and to restore and to really do this thing right. But they continued to fall into the same sinful patterns. And what we see is they could do everything to get ready for it. They could do everything. Their tool bag was full. But the renewal of a new heart was not something they could do. It would be a gift that only God could give and that they would have to receive. It came down to trusting God, not trying harder. And so we get to the end of Nehemiah, and we really hear in Nehemiah an exhausted leader. He'd gone back to Babylon for a little bit. He returns to Jerusalem and he sees that everything is going sideways. And he works hard to try to institute these reforms, to try to get people back on track. And after every one of these reforms, it says that he would turn and say, "Remember me for this, God." In other words, it seems like he's turning to God and saying, "Please don't loop me in with them because I'm really trying here." But this one word is the hinge of all of it: trying. They were trying so hard, trying to remain faithful to the covenant and the commands and the regulations and the decrees. They were trying so hard to obey God, but they just kept stepping out over and over again. Because they were trying to obey the law, but there was nothing within the law itself that could empower them to do it. God was always fully available to them, but the pathway to him was trusting, not trying. And so what we see in this time of the return is that our human efforts for revival will always fail, even with the purest of hearts, even with the best intentions, if it is not empowered by the Spirit. The people needed to surrender, to stop trying, and to begin trusting. But they didn't, and they continued to fail. And really, this is what we have seen take place in the Israelites. That they were given this law, they were given this God way to live, and it rubbed against their own desires. It rubbed against the sinful nature within them. And so they continued to just get led astray. They wanted to. There's many times where they would return to God and they'd reestablish themselves, and then again they'd fall away. And so in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's like this weird part of the story where it feels like this is it, this is the happy ending. And then they slide away again. And this really is kind of the end of the story as far as the Old Testament goes, because it's after this account that God goes silent for 400 years. They have the covenant, they have the law, they have the promises from the prophets that they're holding on to hope for. But for 400 years, God doesn't continue to speak, doesn't continue to affirm, doesn't continue. They're holding on to this hope. And so what happens then is we look back at the Israelites. We look back at all of these stories that we've gone through. And I just can't help but think how tired they must have been for how hard they were trying. I just imagine how tense they must have been, constantly trying to keep it up, how anxious of a people they likely were. Because when you're trying to keep it all together, it causes this anxiety in you. I imagine that there was a lot of defensiveness and a lot of blaming going on among the Israelites. And I imagine there was frustration when people would fall into sinful ways and others would experience the consequences of it. And that no matter how hard they were trying, did they feel distant from God still? And so as I think about the Israelites, it's frustrating to read their stories. It's frustrating to think, what are you doing? God's right there. God's reaching out for you. We read these stories and we're thinking, what is wrong with you? But I also can't help but sort of empathize with them. Because the weight of the law, to accomplish it, to live up to it in their own strength, must have just been so hard. Living under the old law. But then I think, how many Christians feel all of these things today? How many Christians feel anxious trying to keep it all together? How many Christians are exhausted trying so hard to do this the right way? How many Christians live in a state of defensiveness or blame out of this shame and condemnation that they feel for their failures over and over again? How many Christians really feel like they're trying but still feel distant from God? How many of you might feel this way? Because if you do, there is good news for you this morning. Because the Israelites, they were holding on to hope of this new covenant that would change everything. But this is the covenant that you and I have full access to today. This is what makes what Jesus did for us so powerful. He brought this long-awaited new covenant. See, when Jesus was born, the people had been in this 400 years of silence. And so what, you know, prior when we've read about the Israelites, they continue to fall into idolatry and compromise and all of this. But it seems like after the exile, they kind of swing the other way. And they get so serious about the law that they become legalistic. And we see that in the Pharisees. And they're trying to hold on to this. They're trying to hold on to the hope of these prophecies. And then Jesus comes. And he begins to live out his ministry. And he begins to do miracles. And he begins to fulfill some of these prophecies. And people begin to watch him and follow him and think, I think this is it. I think this is the Messiah. Peter declares that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the people, they're beginning to believe in who Jesus is. But then there's this moment where they're gathered together in this room. And they're celebrating the Passover meal together. This annual ritual that God's people would come together under his instruction to participate in as a way to remember what God did for his people as a way to remember this covenant that God had made with them. And Jesus says at this specific Passover how much he had been looking forward to having this Passover with them. And so they participate in this Passover meal. But this is what Jesus said. In Luke 22, verse 19, it says, "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" This moment rocked them. Because again, this Passover, it had specific points through the meal, specific things that they would do, specific things that were said. So they get to this point, this cup that is drank after they were done eating, this cup of the covenant to remind them of the covenant that God had made. And so probably in their heads, they're thinking, these are familiar words that Jesus is about to say. And then he spins it and he says, "This is the new covenant." This is what they were waiting for. Like when Jesus said that, they didn't think, "Oh, a new covenant. Interesting. I wonder what that's all about." God had told them through the prophets, "I'm going to bring you this new covenant that will transform your heart and your mind, that I will empower you. I will put my spirit in you." So Jesus, in this moment, he says, I just imagine this smirk on his face, right? Like, "And this is the new covenant that is now available to them." This is the moment that changed everything. Because the new heart that God made available through Jesus is the radical turning point from everything we have read about the Israelites to what is available for you and I today. The Old Testament tells this rich story of God's people through this covenant that God had made and the ways that he continued to come back for them and the ways that they would fall away. And so we can read these stories and we can find ourselves in them, where we tend to get tempted in that way too, or we tend to respond that way too. And so we can find ourselves in these stories, but the ending of our story has the potential to look radically different because of this new covenant. Because this new covenant comes and it transforms us. It changes us. That it's not through our efforts to do our very best to obey and to abide, but guys, we get to be changed, completely transformed, which means the Spirit comes in us and changes us from people who have sinful desires to pure desires, changes us from being people who have negative thinking to hopeful thinking, that changes us from people who are weak to people who are strong, people who are addicted to people who are free. This is what the Spirit comes in and does in us. That empowers us to be able to live this way. That we don't obey God's commands because we know we should, but we desire it. We desire the things God desires. That's what takes place as we allow ourselves to be sanctified through and through, to be made holy as God is holy. What Jesus did changed everything. The difference between you and I and the way the Israelites live out this God's story is Jesus. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The Spirit gives life. That's what's available to us. And all we have to do is choose it. To come before God every day and just give the Spirit permission to do the work in us. So this morning, we're going to participate in communion. Hopefully you got your elements when you came in. And I just want to extend an invitation for you this morning. The band is going to play a song, but I want to just invite you to do this on your own, in your own time. Because I want you to really think this through as you take the bread and you recognize that it symbolizes Jesus' body that was broken for you, that he went to great lengths for you to have access to this new covenant. And then the juice that represents his blood that was shed to usher in this new covenant. And so as you receive it, I invite you to lay it all down. And as you receive it, that you own the fact, receive the fact that you don't have to keep trying so hard. You don't have to keep fighting so hard. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have it all figured out. You just have to come. That this new covenant that you receive through Jesus, it changes everything. And so if you find yourselves identifying with the Israelites, tired and burdened and exhausted, full of shame and condemnation and defensiveness and anxiety, trying to live this God way, you're living in the old covenant. May today be the day that you embrace the new covenant that Jesus made available through you, for you. So as the band sings this song again, I just want you to have your own moment. As you think about this, as you receive this, as you lay it all down. And I will say that up front here is the altar. And when the Israelites returned to Jerusalem, one of the first things they did was they built the altar so that they could bring their sins before God and be forgiven. And so today the altar just symbolizes this place where we come and we lay it down. So this is open for you this morning. If you want to come, lay it down as you receive and embrace this new covenant. Amen. This is good news, guys. This is good news. But I want to encourage you this morning. If you find yourself hearing this work that the Spirit does in you, and you find yourself saying, yeah, but I don't feel it. I don't see it. I am trying, and I don't know how to stop trying. I want you to hear this morning. Just keep coming. Just keep pressing in. Continue to participate in the spiritual practices that God gave us. Continue to dig into your word, to be in a small group. Continue pressing in because the Spirit is working. The Spirit is transforming. And we may not always see it and we may not always feel it. But when we come to God, when we return to God, he returns to us and he meets us. So keep pressing in. Receive this transforming Spirit. That's the radical gift that Jesus brought for us. Father God, I just pray your blessing over every person here and every person watching online. Would you just meet them where they're at? Would your Spirit move in them and stir in them and empower them to continue to move forward, God, in their pursuit of you, in their pursuit of sanctification, God, as you do this transforming work. And we just thank you, God, for your mercy, for your forgiveness. We are so undeserving of such love, and yet you lavish it on us. We thank you that that you ushered in this new covenant. Jesus, thank you for the extent that you went for us to have access, that we don't have to do this on our own. We don't have to keep trying. We don't have to keep fighting. We get to just receive. What a generous God you are. So may your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.